past few weeks, we've been exploring some passages from the Gospel according to Matthew in search of signs of the kingdom. Tonight, we're going to touch on what is arguably the quintessential sermon, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Now, some of you might remember that last year, if you're part of the 635 community, we spent nearly 3 months going through this sermon in its entirety, as we also discussed John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, his own 13 out of 52 standard sermons, his own 13 sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, admittedly, I'm going to be preaching tonight on a passage that I have preached from the Sermon on the Mount 3 times. But certainly, tonight will be from an altogether new and timely, I think, perspective. But first, I wanted to paint in very broad strokes the landscape of the Sermon on the Mount, because I think it bears great importance on how we might understand what Jesus was trying to tell his disciples and what these truths that are older than the ages have to tell us. The sermon is in 3 distinct parts, which Matthew uses 3 chapters to convey. The first part, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus uses to define for his hearers what true religion looks like. This is where we find the Beatitudes, like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The second part, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus teaches his hearers how to achieve true religion. So he's defined it. Now he's saying this is how you do it. Through giving to the needy, prayer, fasting, loving God more than money, and not worrying. Jesus concludes this part by imploring, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Finally, the third part, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus provides stern and explicit warnings about the things that will hinder his hearers in their efforts toward achieving true religion. And then this brings us to our focus for tonight. But before we read our passage, let's pray together. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us this evening, so that in the reading of the scripture, your word is heard. In the meditations of our hearts, your word is known. And in the faithfulness of our lives, your word is shown. Amen. So our passage is Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Hear now the word of God. "Don't judge so that you won't be judged. You'll receive the same judgment you give. Whatever you deal out will be dealt out to you. Why do you see the splinter that's in your brother's or sister's eye, but don't notice the log in your own eye? How can you say to your brother or sister, 'Let me take the splinter out of your eye,' when there's a log in your eye? You deceive yourself. First, take the log out of your eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's or sister's." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Before Christmas, I was doing some shopping on Amazon. And notice in the suggestions for you, it's a miraculous little feature of Amazon. They look at your shopping history and they come up with these ideas according to your browsing history. And I noticed a book by Jonathan Haidt, H-A-I-D-T, titled The Righteous Mind, Why Good People Are Divided by Politics and Religion. I said to myself, "Eureka!" So those of you who know me well know that unity is something I am quite passionate about. And so the painfully obvious disunity we are experiencing in our country, both in religious and political arenas, continually trouble me deep within my soul. It really does. So hoping the book sheds some light on our current situation, I ordered a copy as a present to myself, and Lenora wrapped it and put it under the tree. True story. Can we all get along? Is the first sentence of the author's introduction. We've all heard that appeal countless times, right? However, when we hear it, it is more often said for laughs than as a serious plea for mutual understanding. I'm curious because I'm not sure I ever knew this, but does anyone know, anyone here, feel free to answer, when and by whom that appeal was made famous? Rodney King. Ding, ding, ding. May 1st, 1992, Rodney King, a black man who had been beaten nearly to death by four Los Angeles police officers nearly a year earlier. The jury failed to convict the officers, and their acquittal triggered widespread outrage and 6 days of rioting in Los Angeles. 53 people were killed, and more than 7,000 buildings were torched. Now, after a particularly horrific act of violence against a white truck driver, King felt moved to make his own appeal for peace in the city of Los Angeles. And the reason the author opens his book with King's now overused phrase is because King followed it up with something lovely, something rarely quoted. As he stumbled through that 1992 television interview, fighting back tears, and often repeating himself, King found these words: "Please, we can get along here. We all can get along. I mean, we're all stuck here for a while. Let's try to work it out." Can I get an amen?
Amen.
But the question remains, and this is what the author seeks to answer: why are we so easily divided into hostile groups, each one certain of its righteousness? Isn't that what we have today? Two sides, if you will, convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt of their own righteousness and their claim of ownership to the moral high ground. Think about it. The author goes to great length drawing on the latest research in neuroscience, genetics, social psychology, and evolutionary modeling to show how we bind ourselves into political teams that share moral narratives. And once we accept a particular narrative, we become blind to alternative moral worlds. We can't see any side but our own. Put simply, our sense of morality, which is equal opportunity here, I'm not pointing fingers, our sense of morality binds and blinds us. It's really heady, but it's fascinating stuff. Now, guess what the author claims is the ultimate take-home message of his book? The ancient truth that we are all, every last one, self-righteous hypocrites, so skilled at putting on a show of virtue that we fool even ourselves. His words. And wouldn't you know it, he then goes on to quote tonight's passage from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Now, he quotes a traditional rendering of verses 3-5, but I want to take an opportunity to share Eugene Peterson's paraphrase from The Message. "It's easy to see a smudge on your neighbor's face and be oblivious to the ugly sneer on your own. Do you have the nerve to say, 'Let me wash your face for you,' when your own face is distorted by contempt? It's this whole traveling roadshow mentality all over again, playing a holier-than-thou part instead of just living your part. Wipe that ugly sneer off your own face, and you might be fit to offer a washcloth to your neighbor." The discovery of true wisdom, like Paul exhorts in Philippians 4, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, requires us all to take the logs out of our own eyes, to wipe the ugly sneer off our own faces, and make every effort to escape from our ceaseless, petty, and divisive moralism. He goes on to offer this from 8th century Chinese Zen master Sun Tseng, reinforcing the idea of all this being truth older than the ages. The perfect way is only difficult for those who pick and choose. Do not like, do not dislike. All will then be clear. Make a hairbreadth difference and heaven and earth are set apart. If you want the truth to stand clear before you, never be for or against. The struggle between for and against is the mind's worst disease. Now, this isn't to suggest that we should live our lives like Sun Tseng, but if we want to understand ourselves, our divisions, our limits, our potentials, we need to be able to step back, drop the moralism, and look hard at the game we're all playing. If we don't eventually learn to do this, then not only are we stuck here for a while, like Rodney King said, we're just plain stuck, or worse. In fact, I would argue it's the latter. I firmly believe that social media is making our already slippery slope all the more slippery. Our sense of shared humanity is at great risk. You know, Matthew's gospel is, of course, well known for the Sermon on the Mount, and in many ways it points us toward God's kingdom, which we've been talking about. It is also known for being the most Jewish of the gospels. As such, I felt it appropriate to share this story. Late one evening, a rabbi is sitting out with his students, watching the stars appear in the heavens one by one. "Tell me this," asks the teacher. "How can we know when the night is ended and the day has begun?" One eager young man jumps right in. "You know the night is over and the day has begun when you look off across the pasture and can tell which animal is a dog and which is a sheep." The teacher says nothing, gazing off into the silence. "Is this the right answer?" the young man asks after a time. "It's a good answer, but not the answer I am looking for," replies the teacher. "Let me try," says another student. "You know the night is over and the day has begun when the light falls on the leaves and you can tell if it is a palm tree or a fig tree you're looking at." "That too is a fine answer, but not the one I am looking for." "Then what is the right answer?" demand the students. "Rabbi, answer your own question." The teacher looks out over the eager young crowd of disciples and replies, "When you look into the eyes of a human being and see a brother or sister, you know that it is morning. If you cannot see a sister or brother, you know that it will always be night." My friends, this time in which we find ourselves might feel as though it will always be night, but we can and must do something positive in our lives of faith to show the world that the sun rises and with it come new mercies every morning. And we need to look no further than the chapter that preceded Jesus' admonition to remove the log from our own eye for what to do. First and foremost, we need to pray. Our prayers should begin here, in our own hearts. Following the psalmist's example, we should regularly pray in the spirit of Psalm 139. "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Such humility keeps us aware of our own shortcomings and failures, and by default will lessen our temptation to judge others for theirs. We should also fervently pray, "What's next? What's next? What might God want us to actually do about the things that break our hearts?" For me, what's next means that we take action about those things we care most about. Simply doing no harm is not action. Believing the right things is not action. Sharing thoughts and articles on Facebook is not action. Action is taking intentional steps to bring about positive change. Personally, I confess, I have really been wrestling with this. For example, it occurred to me that preaching about unity, which I have done many times, right? And I do believe that that preaching has value, but it isn't enough. So in response to my heartbreak over the reopening of our nation's deep wounds from racism, I recently attended a symposium in Lakeland called From Civil Rights to Black Lives Matter. Now, it was the most diverse gathering of like-minded individuals in which I have participated in a very long time. And this event further motivated me to yesterday submit an application to be a member on our conference's Commission on Religion and Race. My prayer is that this will provide opportunities for me to make meaningful contributions toward real and practical solutions that promote justice, reconciliation, unity, and peace. In addition to prayer, Jesus counseled us that the way of true religion is found through giving to the needy. As Christians, our giving matters. We tie it to the church so together we can respond to those in need. In addition to that, of course, there is certainly no shortage of charitable organizations serving the least, the last, and the lost that rely on contributions to fund their efforts. As the KID president, you know who the KID president is, said in a recent online video, "We have a whole world to make even more awesome." Giving is an important part of working together to do just that. Another way of finding true religion comes by fasting. You might remember, if you're part of this community last year, we had a series on fasting right before Lent. And guess what? Lent is just around the corner again. It kind of happens this way every year. And it gives us this traditional season in the church during which we fast. Now, I've made a personal decision about fasting ahead of Lent in light of how I've been feeling these last couple of weeks. But I've already determined that for the duration of Lent, I will again fast from social media, if I make it until Lent to begin the fast from social media. I might have it earlier than that. But fasting has this potential for providing us with clarity in the most surprising ways. You remove those things that distract you, and God reveals himself to you. So, fasting. Finally, we talked about it at the beginning, we're coming back to it now. Jesus says, "Do not worry." How many of you are just not worried? Yeah, I didn't think so. This is a tough one, right? This is a tough one, because there is indeed much we can, and maybe even arguably should, be worried about. But Jesus made it pretty clear that worrying is pointless when he asks, "Who among you," and I'm asking, if one of you has an answer, feel free to shout it out, "Who among you by worrying can add a single moment to your life?" Instead, let us live into Jesus' words at the end of Matthew chapter 6 from the Message. Steep your life in God reality, God initiative, God provisions. Don't worry about missing out. You'll find all your everyday human concerns will be met. Give your entire attention to what God is doing right now. And don't get worked up about what may or may not happen tomorrow. God will help you deal with whatever hard things come up when the time comes.